turn to the book of Obadiah, Old Testament prophet, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. This morning we're going to look at verses 5 through 9, but I will read from verse 1 to the end of verse 9. So Obadiah, beginning at verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as an eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Amen. Well, let's pray before the preaching. Lord, we come before you again, and we again ask you, Lord, that you would be pleased to fill us with your Spirit now as we consider your word. Lord, we pray that for the power of the Spirit in preaching the word, that you would take the word as it is preached, and that you would make it a living word, and that you would drive it into the hearts of your people here, and that it might give greater life and greater knowledge of God and greater communion with our God. Lord, we pray that your people would be strengthened and edified through this preached word. We pray that if there be any here who are not in Christ, not believers in the Lord Jesus, that they would, through this word preached, would come to know him and see him as the Savior. And Father, we do pray that you would be glorified now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So far in our study of Obadiah, we've set forth the framework, the basis, or the way in which we need to understand the book. It's a judgment against the nation of Edom. So we set up this framework by looking in through the rest of the Old Testament, other areas in the Bible, not just the Old Testament, I guess, but to see the significance of the nation of Edom in their place in the greater biblical picture. And we saw that the Bible sets up Israel and Edom as two conflicting kingdoms. And that begins all the way back with the birth narrative of Jacob and Esau, who were both the fathers of Israel and Edom as nations. And as God said to Rebekah, there's two nations in your womb. They're fighting already there. So that's how we need to see this. Two conflicting kingdoms. But like always, when we read the Old Testament, we're not here just to learn some history. We're here to see that, yes, this is history, to be sure, but this is history that's been orchestrated by God, the Creator, the Sovereign One. He's orchestrated history in this way to teach us about something greater, about overarching history as a whole, not just concerning the nation of Israel, the nation of Edom, but all of mankind and its relationship with God. And so then we saw, again, this is just review briefly, but that these two conflicting kingdoms then are pointing us to the kingdom of Christ and versus the kingdom of darkness, or the kingdom of this world, or Jesus says the kingdom of Satan. So these are the two kingdoms being set up here, or that this Obadiah is ultimately pointing us to. And when we understand it this way, then this book becomes a great source of encouragement for the people of God. It ought to be a great warning for those who are not in Christ. But for the people of God, it is such an encouragement to see this, because as we see, it's proclaiming the final and utter destruction of this kingdom of darkness. Now, when we're looking at it this way, the kingdom of Christ, if we want to call it the kingdom of Satan, we need to be careful that we don't over-spiritualize the kingdom of darkness and we see only Satan and demons, and that's the only enemy, and then we start to see demons everywhere. No, maybe not literally, but we're just, everything is a demon, and there's demons all over, and we can really kind of lose sight of the picture here. We'll start blaming, it's all just Satan, and it's all the demons, and they're all responsible for all the evil out there. But we need to realize that it's not just the spiritual realm we're talking about here when we're saying this kingdom of darkness. It's the spiritual realm. The kingdom of darkness uses the physical realm and sinful man as their agents to carry out their wickedness. And so their sinful men are agents in this kingdom. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil." So we need to realize that man is sinful. Man is responsible for that sin as well. It's not just forces that are behind that we're only concerned about. And so in our own lives as well, sin in our own lives. If we when we sin, we're doing the will of the devil. Paul says he's talking to Timothy, 2 Timothy. We're doing the will of the devil, but we're doing it. We're saying it wasn't the devil didn't make you do it. So I just want to make sure we're aware of where this is. We're not over spiritualizing things here, where we remove responsibility from man or responsibility from ourselves when we sin. And then when we sin, then we feel like, oh, now I need to exercise the spirit of lust from myself, something like that. No, that's not where we want to go with this. But we also need to need to realize the greater spiritual reality behind this, and not just focus only on the physical either. Paul tells us very clearly in the Bible in several places, there's spiritual forces behind us. Our battle is not fleshly, he says. It's not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavens. So we need to see both aspects of this. There's a spiritual aspect to it. It is the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, but the physical realm in which we live is very much responsible and very much part of this as well. And that's why we've seen it. We saw, especially last week in Obadiah, there's that constant back and forth between the physical and the spiritual. He's talking about Edom living in the clefts of the rock, but then suddenly they're in the heavens, in the stars. So we've seen that. Again, not going to go through that all, but I just want to be clear here. But one thing we know without doubt is this is the promise of destruction upon the nation of Edom, upon this kingdom of darkness here. Yahweh says, you can make your nest in the stars, meaning you can, referencing the spiritual realm, but I'm going to cast you down into the dust. So, today, then, as we look at verses 5 through 9, Yahweh describes this in what he means when he says, I'm going to bring you down. And it's not, he's not just taking away their power. This is total and utter destruction in finality. Nothing remaining. The total destruction of the kingdom of darkness. That's what I title this message. This is a kingdom. It's rebelled against God. It has chosen death as its domain. They chose to live in that barren, rocky wilderness, signifying they've chosen death, to be apart from God. They refuse to repent. They refuse to return to the Lord, but rather they've exalted themselves against God. They said, "I'll be my own God. We don't need this God. I can ascend into the stars like the rulers of the darkness." Which is what is signified by the stars in the Bible, the rulers of darkness, they rule the night sky. That's what Edom said. I don't need that. I don't need God. I will be my own God. And God says to them, you will be utterly destroyed. That's where we begin. Verse 5. If thieves had come to you, or if robbers or plunderers, finite, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? So he starts here. Thieves had come, and plunderers came. You know, they would take just what was sufficient for them, and then they would move on. They wouldn't leave. You know, they wouldn't leave absolutely everything there. The thieves would take. They would just take what they wanted and go. But notice there this interjection in the middle of the verse here. He starts and says, if thieves had come, if robbers had come, and then there's like, oh, how you will be cut off. It's kind of an interjection in the middle of this sentence here. It's almost as though you know, God starts to picture this in his holy mind as he's telling this to Edom here. And he sees, you know, he pictures thieves and plunderers coming, and he sees what they would do, and then it's almost like he's struck with the reality of that's nothing like what's going to happen when I come in judgment upon you there. Oh, how you will be cut off, he says, nothing spared. Now, I know God's mind doesn't work that way, but that's how, according to the manner of man, we can almost picture this in God's mind. But there is nothing left. That's what he's trying to say here. This is going to be utter and total destruction here. But then there's no compassion going to be given either. God is not, when their time is up, there is no compassion that God will show to them here. That's this reference to the grape gatherers. If they had come, they would have left gleanings or left some gleanings here. When harvesters came to harvest the grapes, there would always be some that would be missed. And as they came through, they did their big grape harvest. There was always some hiding here and there that were missed. And in the Old Testament law actually required of Israel that when they did the harvest, they would go through, they would do their harvest, but they were not to go back over the fields again and take all the time to go and look for those last little clusters of grapes that were hidden up, you know, under the leaves or the wheat that had fallen and never got picked up. They were supposed to leave that there, and that was for the orphans and the widows and the foreigners, he says. That's Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 24, there's several other passages as well. But it was an act of compassion for them to leave a little bit behind so that those who were less fortunate in society could come and glean there and take that for herself or for themselves. Think of Ruth and with gleaning in Boaz's fields, for example. So it's an act of compassion. But God says here, not so for you, Edom. There is no compassion. I will show no compassion, that you will experience the fierceness of my anger against your sin, against your rebellion, exalting yourself against me. Utterly destroyed, nothing left. And then he said, you can run, or you can try and hide, but I will find you. Verse 6, oh, how Esau will be searched out, how his hidden treasures will be sought after. Now, if you remember from last week, when I sent those email pictures of the area in Jordan, modern-day Jordan, where the Edomites lived, rocks. It was barren rock that they had carved out for themselves, tunnels and caves and houses and temples right into the rock faces there. And there's thousands of these caves and tunnels around there. And there'd be all kinds of hiding places for them. In those rocks. They could retreat deep into those caves, deep into those tunnels when the an attacking army would come. They could come and hide there. But God says, you cannot escape me. When God comes in judgment, there's no escaping. There's no hiding places here. How Esau will be searched out. God says, I will find you. I will uncover your hiding places. Jeremiah 49 makes it a little bit clearer for us, this second statement here. How his hidden treasures shall be sought after. It's treasures is probably the wrong word. It just means hiding places. It's the noun form of the verb to hide. So, but Jeremiah 49 helps us to understand that a little bit better. This is a very similar, parallel pronouncement of judgment upon Edom, But I have made Esau bare, and I have uncovered his secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself there. His descendants are plundered, his brethren, his neighbors, and he is no more. So I will uncover his secret places, and he will not be able to hide himself there. The hideouts. How his hideouts will be sought after or found, probably a better word. God will find them. They cannot escape. And what a warning this is to the unbeliever when we understand that this is those who are in belong to this kingdom of darkness, and those who refuse to repent and refuse to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to join his kingdom, to join the other kingdom, those who choose to remain in darkness there. What a warning this is. You cannot hide. You cannot escape judgment. On that day, great day of judgment, when God comes in this final day of judgment, you cannot escape. You can say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on me, cover me. You can try and hide there. Like the scene in Revelation chapter 6, we see that the same language being used there. The rich and the mighty and the proud, they're all hiding themselves in the rocks and in the caves of the mountains. And they're saying to the mountains and the rocks, cover us, hide us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? What a warning that is. There is no escaping the judgment of the sovereign creator of this universe against you, whom you have sinned. So flee to him before it's too late. Repent. Repent before you, and bring yourself low, humble yourself before you are forced down by the God of heaven and earth. But this verse is also a great encouragement to the people of God, that there is a day coming when all that is against God, all that is contrary to him, against his will be destroyed. Everything that is contrary to God's will, everything and everyone contrary to God's will be brought down and will be destroyed and will be done away with for good. Whether it's wicked governments who want to oppress us and make us eat bugs, whether it's the atrocities of the abortion industry, whether it's this gender bizarre ideals that are out there now, whether it's communism, Marxism, whether it's disease, whether it's sin in our own lives, all of these things are all contrary to God's will, and they will be done away with. Now, when it comes to sin in our lives, it's going to be done away with, but we personally will not be cast down because we're Christ and we're in him. But sin yet is still one of those things that is counter to God, and at that last day, the sin in our lives will be gone, and we will then enter glory, and we will never again face our own sinfulness. It will be done away with. A great source of encouragement to us. But also all those entities, those individuals, whatever it may be, that are against God will be cast down. Some of it will fall in this age, perhaps, before Christ returns. Hopefully our sin continues to fall and continues to be cast down as we grow in holiness. But there's things we hope and pray will be cast down in this lifetime, in our lifetime, before Christ returns. We would love to see the end of abortion and euthanasia and MAID and all that's going on. That would be incredible in this age. It could happen. We would love to see, anti-God, God-hating governments cast down, and in their place, governments brought up where do recognize God and his sovereignty over them. Whatever it may be, we can know it will be cast down. God is in the business of casting down every high thing that exalts itself against him. But even if it doesn't happen in this age, we know that one day, at the end of this age, it will all be destroyed. Everything and everyone that is contrary to God, that belongs to this kingdom of darkness, is cast into that lake of fire forever. And all that's left then If everything bad and evil and wicked is done away with, all that's left for the people of God is bliss and abundance and joy and true satisfaction, true goodness. What a blessed hope we have as believers that this is in our future, that there is a day coming where nothing bad, nothing evil, nothing wicked, nothing contrary to the goodness of God is left, and there's only good and only blessedness for us. If we can truly grasp that, we can truly cling to that, then we don't need to fear those things that are against God and against all what is good. We don't need to be afraid of wicked governments and what they will do. We don't need to be afraid of the political left, for lack of a better term, you know, the woke agenda. We don't need to be afraid of those things. We don't even need to be afraid of cancer and disease in our own lives. Yes, the body, Luther says, the body they may kill, but God's truth abides still. His kingdom is forever. If we belong to that kingdom, that's all that matters. Then we need to cling to that and truly, truly set have this firmly fixed in our mind. That's how we go through this life. That's how we face the effects of the curse that we still do. But let's move on. Verse 7. All men in your confederacy will force you to the border. The men at peace with you will deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread will lay a trap for you. Then no one is aware of it. So this verse presents a new perspective now on how this kingdom will be destroyed. In one sense, we have Yahweh doing the destruction. Yahweh, the Lord, He's the one destroying them. That's why even in verse 8, as if to jump ahead for a second, I will destroy the wise from Edom. So Yahweh's doing the destruction. Last week we saw, when we looked at verse 1, that there was a call that went out to the nations. Yahweh sent a call to all the nations, and he says, come, join my army. Join this army that's going to fight and going to destroy Edom. And we saw how this points us to the church that is, that Revelation and elsewhere tells us, that it built from people from every tribe, tongue, people and language, people and nation. They're coming from all the nations, joining the Lord's army, the Lord's kingdom. So in a sense, we saw last week, it's the church that's going to be built. That Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, and it will march against the gates of Hades, and the gates of Hades will not prevail. So that's in one sense how this kingdom will be destroyed. As Christ's church marches on, proclaims truth, proclaims the gospel, proclaims the word of God, again, we're not going to review all that, but that is one sense. The church is the one who brings down this kingdom, led by, of course, their leader, who is Christ, who has destroyed death and all that is encompassed by that. But we do tread on serpents as well, as Jesus says. So, but now this verse here then is, it indicates for us, verse 7, that their destruction is now coming from within their own ranks. It's coming from, it's a self-destruction here, and from within their own ranks, within their own confederacy. Men of your confederacy, literally men of your covenant, men who you are in covenant with, men who you are at peace with, people on the same side as you, people in the same kingdom as you. There. It's as though this kingdom is going to self-implode. It's going to bring about its own destruction. And so there's going to be infighting, which will lead then to its own destruction, to be sure. But more so, and what's really more helpful here in helping us to understand this, is the last line here. It says, those who eat your bread. Now, this is the New King James that I'm preaching from, but I think most other translations that I look have the same, something very similar. But you'll notice, those who eat is in italics. That's not there in the original. It's your bread will lay a trap for you. Your bread will lay a trap for you. What does that mean here? That your bread will lay a trap. Your bread will become a snare for you. So we have to think of what does bread signify in the Bible. Bread signifies abundance. Remember, you have a great harvest. You have abundance of grain. And you can turn it and you can eat bread. You can enjoy bread. It's abundance. It's fruitfulness. It's prosperity. And as we saw, that prosperity comes from working, doing the hard work, and then reaping the reward of that. But Edom's, so that idea that Edom's prosperity will become their downfall. And now, why is that? Why is their prosperity become their downfall? It's because their prosperity did not come from their own work. They lived in the barren mountains, rocks, nothing grew there. That's where they lived. It was absolutely barren. But how did they survive? They were traders. They traded with those who had on the spice route, so they had all their they could trade, get all these spices. They were and all those who grew food down in the Jordan Valley. They could trade with them, and as the traders went up and down, that was how they were able to survive. They did not grow their own crops there. They traded, and that allowed them to live in the barren wilderness, and they became very prosperous as a result of that. But that prosperity and that comfort led to their own demise. Now, in order to explain this, let's look at our own culture for a moment. That'll give a good example and help us to understand what Obadiah means here. We were founded, our cultures were founded as generally Christian nations. If we're going to think of Canada or the U.S., for example, we recognize the sovereignty of God. We recognize that God has given moral laws, God has given just natural laws and for society, and those laws were part of the founding of our nations. And all of these practices of both of what is right and wrong, and both of just the, again, think of the sowing and reaping principles here. This is all founded on principles of natural law and natural wisdom that we find in the Bible. Capitalism, for example. You work hard, you get the reward. Those who don't work hard don't get the reward. So that encouraged hard work. And as a result of that, of upholding justice and morality, our nations prospered. We had abundance. We had abundance of bread, so to speak, to use the language here. We had an abundance. But this abundance then led to arrogance, led to forgetfulness of God. We don't need God. We've got this all figured out. And when I say forgetfulness of God, it's an intentional forgetfulness. It is intentional in saying we don't need Him. We can do this on our own. And for some time, then a society can survive like that, because you're living on borrowed capital. You're enjoying the abundance that was the product of someone else, of the generations that had gone before you. That's how the Edomites survived. They lived on borrowed capital. They lived by trading, by relying on the abundance that was produced by others that lived in the fertile valleys down below, which was primarily the Israelites. But eventually, when you remove God from the picture and you exalt yourself above God, and you have all this abundance, and you will eventually self-sabotage. When you remove God from the picture, when you choose to do things your way, not God's ways, you will begin to stumble, and then you will eventually fall. We saw that, again, as we went through the book of Proverbs, we saw that many times there, for example, in all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight, or make your path smooth, implying if you don't acknowledge Him, meaning if you don't do things His way, according to His moral laws, natural laws, if you choose to do things your way, then then eventually your paths are no longer going to be straight. They're no longer going to be smooth. They're going to be crooked and bumpy, and eventually it's going to end in destruction. We saw that in the book of Hosea when we looked at that with the nation of Israel there. They had forgotten God, intentionally forgotten God, pushed them out of the picture, and they began stumbling around like a drunken man, it says, and then eventually they were destroyed. And that's what's happening in our society. So we've lived on the product of the generations that have gone before us. We're living on borrowed capital. We're like traders. We've enjoyed the goodness that came from others. But that abundance now, and having now exalted ourselves against God, saying we don't need Him. We can be our own God. The government can be God. Whoever. We're going to start doing things our way. We start ignoring God's laws. We start ignoring it, not just moral laws, but natural laws as well. That sowing and reaping principle, for example. We think we don't need to work hard anymore. We have a generation up and coming that thinks that they don't have to work. They can sit in on the couch and some rich person will provide for them. But it doesn't work that way. We think that we don't have to work hard, but we can still enjoy abundance and prosperity. And again, the economy will suffer, and it's eventually going to collapse as a result of that. And I'm not trying to be the prophet or the son of a prophet here. What I'm just saying is this: we observe these things. It's just basic logic, because God's ways are the right ways. So all of this. This is a self-sabotage. Having exalted ourselves against God, it leads to eventual destruction. There, self-sabotage comes from within our own ranks. We can see that pattern throughout history. I read an article this past week about the Mayans, and the author says the Mayans were just like every other society in history. They all became a victim of their own success. Now, this was not a Christian article at all. But he observed that. He said they all become victims of their own success. And that was, again, something with the Mayans there. There's different thoughts to why, you know, they became extinct as a society. But one way is that they were thriving. They were a thriving society. Many, many people, they had warriors, they were strong, but then they got so caught up in their human sacrifices, and it became so noble and so honorable to be sacrificed to their gods that they were sacrificing by the thousands. All of their warriors, their young people, their young girls, everyone was sacrificed to their gods, and eventually they weakened themselves to the point where they were defenseless. They was self-sabotage from within, and because they were a culture of death. They were all about death and human sacrifice, and it brought about their own death. And that's, again, we see the parallels here. We're not necessarily sacrificing the same way in our culture as the Mayans were, but it is a kingdom of darkness that is a kingdom of death, celebrating death, pushing abortion, pushing euthanasia, pushing transgenderism, and that destroys one's ability to create life. Now you're sterilized because of this. It is a kingdom of death, having and encouraging relationships and marriages that cannot produce life. Even in a husband and a wife, a man and a woman relationship, now we don't need kids. It's all part of that culture of death. But it's all self-sabotage. It will eventually bring about its own destruction. We see it out there as well. They want to vilify farmers. Farmers are bad. Farmers are hurting our environment, and they want to stop their practices because farmers are bad. Well, what's going to happen when you do that? As the cliche protester says, "No farmers, no food." It's obvious, but it's self-sabotage because it's absolute folly is what it is. It's folly in the name of supposed wisdom, and it leads to destruction. because it's contrary to God's ways. So, but, again, we need to remind ourselves, we don't need to fear these things. They cannot prosper. They may for a time. They may prosper on borrowed capital, but they will eventually be brought down. We can be aware of it all. We can be, as I said last time, I think it was, you know, some of us want to be more aware of all what's going on, some less aware. That's fine, but do not fear these things. Do not be anxious because of these things. They are against God and against His ways, and they cannot survive. You cannot live in God's world in ways that are contrary to His laws. You can, again, live on borrowed capital, like the Edomites, for some time, but there will be repercussions and will be eventually destruction. But I'm not here for us to all sit here and point our fingers outside at the world and say, you know, we need to look at this inside as well, personally, on a personal level here, that we can choose to live in sin. You can choose to not submit to God's ways. You'll stumble through this life, and it will lead to eventual destruction. Now, first of all, on a salvation level, concerning your soul, if you refuse to believe in Christ, you can go through this life. You can go through this life on borrowed capital, meaning you can live outwardly in accordance with God's ways, and you can get by. You can even be very prosperous, like Edom. You can be a cultural Christian. A couple weeks ago, Richard Dawkins said that. He's the atheist of the day. He wants God. There's no God in his mind. But in a recent interview there, he said that we need our society to be Christian in order to exist. We need that, he says. And he said, it would be truly dreadful if we substituted any alternative religion. This is the atheist, the leading atheist of the day, says we need to be cultural Christians. We can reject God, but he wants to live on borrowed capital. He wants to enjoy the abundance that comes from God's ways, and living according to God's ways for life in this world. You can enjoy that for a time, but to refuse to submit to the Christian God, the true and living God, like Richard Dawkins, it will eventually lead to your utter destruction before this one. Again, it's that warning. I can't escape it. You must come to Christ before it's too late. Judgment, you cannot escape this one. But even as believers, even as those who are in Christ, and we do belong to Him, this concept applies to us. And we've looked at this several times. You saw it in the book of Hosea as well, but it's worth repeating here. If we choose to live in persistent sin, if we choose to or refuse to examine ourselves for sins in our lives will be affected because of that. There will be a stumbling around as a result of those sinful choices. And the longer we keep that, the longer we refuse to repent of these things and refuse to, and we want to dig in our heels and not give up these sins, or refuse to examine ourselves and to see if we are in sin, the more we persist in these things, the more and more we struggle. And it may lead to destruction. Now, I don't mean destruction here in the sense of a loss of our salvation. What I mean when I say destruction is, take marriage, for example. You can choose to be faithful to your spouse. You can love them the way that the Bible calls us to, and God says that we ought to treat our spouse. And if we do that, albeit imperfectly, we're sinners, but we strive for that, and we're intentional, we're trying to love our husbands and our wives the way that we're called to, things will go well for our marriage. It's God's way for a successful marriage. He's revealed it to us in His Word, if we do that. But if we don't live that way, if we choose to look at things on the internet that we should not be looking at, if we choose to look at that when we're on the beach, and our eyes are wandering and looking at others, eventually that leads to a dissatisfaction. The marriage begins to suffer. And if you don't if you don't stop those sinful practices, it could lead to the destruction of your marriage. So that's just one example, but that can be applied in a myriad of ways. But it illustrates the point there. You can, if you do not do things God's way, if you dig in your heels like the Edomites, there we need to learn from them. We will suffer. Our lives will be a struggle, self-imposed struggle, and may lead to destruction in whatever area that is. So learn from this, from the Edomites here. But more to the point of the text, however, though, is that this book is an encouragement for the people of God. That this kingdom of darkness and all that's and all this evil, all the evil in this world, it cannot stand. It will be brought to nothing. Proverbs 29, verse 16 says, when the wicked are multiplied, or when they increase, when they become abundant, when the wicked are multiplied, transgressions increase, but the righteous will see their fall. That's what this book wants us to be encouraged by. That the righteous will see their fall. And much of it, as he says here, much of it is going to happen as a result of their own folly, their own supposed wisdom, but it's folly, it's foolish choices, foolish principles, foolish ideals, and it will cause them to fall. Psalm 141, verse 10. Let the wicked fall into their own nets, and I will escape in safety. And that's really what verse 8 and 9 indicate for us. It's the destruction of the so-called wisdom of this world, which is not wisdom. If it's against God, it's worldly wisdom, which by definition is folly. Verse 8, will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Again, this is not true wisdom. This is professed wisdom, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Or 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. The world, through its wisdom, did not know God. So their wisdom does not cause them to know God more. It's not true wisdom, and it's folly. But God says he is going to destroy this. All those who don't have true wisdom, who don't have true understanding, who do not have... And again, as we've seen, this is in our study on the Holy Spirit. You can only have true wisdom. You can only have true knowledge that comes from God, from the heart of God, when you have the Spirit of God in you. So those who do not have the Spirit of God in them, those who are not regenerate believers in Christ, will be destroyed. All of those who are who do not have wisdom, all who are part of this system that is promoting its own wisdom, but really is folly, will be brought to nothing. The same thing goes for the mighty men. Then your mighty men, O Teman. Teman was one of the chiefs of Esau. Genesis chapter 36, it lists all the chiefs of Esau's descendants. Teman was one of those. So that's that reference there to Teman, where that comes from. All your mighty men will be destroyed, and to the end, so that everyone from the mountains of Esau will be cut off by the slaughter. All the mighty men. This is the Hebrew word gabor. I've told you this many times. This word gabor, a warrior. It's a hero. It's a war hero. The giants of the Old Testament were described that way as gibberine, warriors. Goliath, for example, he was one. He taunted the armies of God. He taunted God's people. He was a warrior. He was a mighty man, one who oppressed the people of God. Throughout the Old Testament, those who oppressed the people of God are described that way, as warriors, as fierce, as mighty. Read the Psalms as well. David talks about that many times. But God promises that all of those too will be brought down. They will be destroyed to the end that there is none remaining in the mountains of Esau. None, not one person, not one thing, one person, one being that exalts itself against God, no matter how mighty, no matter how fierce it may seem, they will be brought down. It is total destruction. But how does God do this? Ultimately, we've seen already, it's through his church, It's self-destruction from the kingdom itself, but ultimately it's God destroying, it's Him destroying the wisdom and the might of this world. And He does it by displaying His wisdom and His might. And the manifestation, the display of His wisdom and of His might is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He is the wisdom of God. He is, as in Matthew 13, verse 54, the people, they wonder at Jesus. They're amazed by them. And they say to themselves, where did this man get this wisdom and this might? Where did he get this wisdom and this might? Isaiah 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Christ is the wisdom of God. He is the true warrior. He is the one, He's mightier than even the mightiest one who tries to exalt himself against God. He's mightier than the Nimrods and the Goliaths and the Esau's. And he's mightier than the devil himself who sought to exalt himself above God. He's the warrior who destroys the Edomites. The wisdom and the might of God. He destroys this entire kingdom that has exalted itself against Him and against His kingdom until there's not one left. Isaiah 34, verse 6 says, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood, or covered with blood, because the Lord has sacrificed in Bozrah. Bozrah was a city of Edom. He has sacrificed in Bozrah, and there's been a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63. Where we see this warrior, the one, the wisdom of God, with the spirit of might and the spirit of wisdom upon him. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who's this who comes from Edom? He's returning from Edom with dyed or stained garments from Bozrah. There's Bozrah again in that city. This one, he's glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. This is a warrior here. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And then the question, why is your apparel red and your garments look like one who's been treading in the winepress? Why does it look like you've been in a bath full of grapes and you've been treading there? Your garments are red. And here's his answer. I have trod in the winepress alone in front of the peoples. No one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled, it should say splattered. Their blood is splattered upon my garments. I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my Redeemer has come. I looked, but there was none to help, and I wondered, but there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk with my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. This is our Savior, brethren, the warrior who has and will destroy the kingdom of Edom, the kingdom of darkness, the world and all that goes with it, all that is against Him and against His will, trampled down by our war hero, Christ, our captain, our Savior, the wisdom of God, the mighty warrior. He will and He has overcome this world. That's what we need to grasp and see. He has overcome the world. So now, yes, we are still facing the effects of the curse. There's still Edomites in the land. Maybe we could say it that way. There's still Edomites in the land. We still face the curse. But as we go out from here today, we go out into another week where we face the world. Now we need to admit it. We don't face the world in the same way that a lot of our fellow believers face the world and face Edomites in this world with much persecution and antagonism against us. Yet, but we do see the kingdom of darkness rearing its head more and more in our society. But as we go out into the world, we go knowing who our king is, who our warrior is. He's this one who's come from Edom. come from Bozrah. It's been a bloodbath. He's destroyed his enemies, and he's prevailed over them there. And we can go out, and we can fight our own battles, and know that they are overcome. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Turn to Psalm 60, and we'll close with that. Psalm 60. We feel very much like David in the psalm here. Verse 9. As we go out to Edom, who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? And then verse 10, he says, is it not you, O God, who cast us off? So in the past, they had forsaken God, and God had cast them off. But he now knows God must go with them. And we know that God is with us because this one who's come from Bozrah, who has destroyed the enemies. Who will lead me to Edom? Verse 12. Through God, we will do valiantly, for it is He who shall tread down our enemies. Through God, we will, and we can do valiantly, because it is He who shall tread down our enemies. So be encouraged by this. Be encouraged by Obadiah, this book, that all who are against God, all that is against God, be it personal forces, be it persons, humans, be it disease, be it death, be it suffering, everything that we see in the book of Revelation that's cast into that lake of fire, and then where there's no more sorrow, no sighing, no crying, none of that. It's all going away. It's all going to be destroyed for good, and we will then enter the land with this king, our hero, our warrior, Christ, to be with him in his house for eternity. Let's close with that thought.